every now and again, as kids, we would get kind of a special gift. And my folks were in ministry, and there were five of us. And so they had to be very careful in the avenue of gift giving, you know, making sure that everyone's basically got about an equal amount. And I remember several years ago, and this was decades ago, I was in a Sunday school room with these kids, and one of them was griping because they said, "This year my parents said they're only going to spend $150 on our presents." I said, "You know what? When I was a kid, that threshold was considerably lower. But every now and again, it was time for one to get a special gift, you know, and maybe for me, I'm just thinking from personal experience, one year on Christmas it was a bicycle. That was way outside the norm by way of expense. One year it was, for my birthday, a baseball glove that was a little bit nicer. And I remember my parents saying, "Now listen, we spent a little extra on you this year. Take good care of that gift." And that was great motivation. And the idea was, remember, this is precious. Give it some extra effort. And where we are leaving off from last week, and or 2 weeks ago when I was here, we just kind of introduced that concept in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, where Paul is saying, believer, if you know Christ Jesus as Savior, you have been given a precious gift. And you need to consider the greatness of that gift in everything that you do. And I don't know if you remember, hopefully you've been practicing, but in particular, this gift is often attached to the idea of a holy walk. You've been given a great gift, so you need to walk in a morally upright way. You need to consider, God gave me this great gift, but I'm tempted by this sin. Which is greater, the gift that God has given or the false promise of satisfaction and joy that this temptation offers? And if we were to think of it in those terms, the answer would be obvious, which doesn't always mean that we do the right thing. But we should. And Paul enters into this text, and I know we just read the words, but we need to see them again. In verses 27 through 30, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And so we begin in verse 27a with the command for the worthy walk. And just to kind of give you a little bit of background on this command. Remember that this is a command that is a conclusion of Paul's previous discussion. So number one observation is it's a command of conclusion. See that word "only"? The word basically has the idea that everything I've said is leading to this point. Everything that has been said up until now should direct you in this direction. As I was in school, my homiletics professor would be lecturing and he'd want to emphasize everything that he had said in one sentence. And his key phrase was, "All of this to say, gentlemen." And this is Paul's way of saying that. Well, what has he been talking about? Well, he's been talking about how they are saints and he's a servant. And as a servant to the saints, he has been placed in a prison. And he's there for the sake of the gospel. And Paul probably could have gotten out any time that he wanted to if he had just recanted and said, "You know what? You're right. I'm going to quit preaching about Jesus." Probably would have been the end of all of his issues. And yet Paul, in faithfulness, stood there, and Paul developed a prison ministry. Normally a prison ministry is when people from the outside come and minister to the people in the prison. Paul had a little different take on prison ministry. He went in as one of them and would witness primarily to the guards. And he was rejoicing that God was giving him opportunity in prison. I mean, he's shackled to two of the cream of the crop. And I don't know if you remember the discussion we had on the Praetorian Guards. I was talking about it after the service, and one of our men was saying, "You know, really, they," and I love this phrase, I was trying to say it, but it wasn't nearly as eloquent. He says, "They were the kingmakers. A man could not rise to the level of Caesar unless the guard said, 'Okay, we can work with you.'" And there Paul was, shackled to two of them, witnessing to them day and night. I'm assuming he talked in his sleep, and if he did, it was probably the gospel. And so he's saying, listen, my struggles, and the fact that there are people that are trying to make my chains even worse, it doesn't matter. Here's what really matters to you. If you know Christ as Savior, it is now your job to make this a primary concern. It's a command of citizenship, because he not only emphasizes through that phrase only, but he uses that phrase, let your manner of life. And that way of word manner of life actually means you need to be a citizen. Now, he doesn't fully unfold this until later, but since we have the end of the book, and they would have too, we take about a paragraph a week. That's our goal. When they got this letter, they would have read the whole thing in one service. And so Paul is going to clear this up in fairly short order for them in chapter 3, where he reminds them, listen, your citizenship is not of this world. Your citizenship is actually heaven. You need to reflect your citizenship. And so he's saying, you need to be good citizens, not just of Rome. In fact, there were some things that you couldn't do as a Christian to be a good citizen of Rome. For instance, you couldn't worship Caesar once a year or offer a sacrifice to him or declare him to be God. That was required of their citizens. And yet he calls them to a higher walk. I always kind of tripped over this when I was filling out job applications, and I haven't had to do that for several decades. But, that, you know, are you a U.S. citizen? Well, yeah, I kind of am, but that's not really my main home. But, you know, they never have a place for heaven as an option in their drop-down boxes. In the King James, they used to use only let your conversation basically be fitting to heaven. You know, it's kind of an interesting translation. And in their day, they would have understood conversation as your walk of life. But when you think about it, there's a brilliance in that phrase, because our conversation reflects what is in the heart. And usually what has been recently put in the mind. And so there's kind of a brilliance to that old word. When you make decisions, is this worthy of heaven? When we're sporting an attitude, is this attitude worthy of heaven? When the words come out, were these words worthy of heaven? When we react to something, was that the reaction of someone who is a citizen of heaven? I always tell you know, believers, if you want to know how spiritual you are, don't pay attention to your actions. Pay attention to your reactions. Because that tells a lot more about where you are in your walk with God than the things that we can manufacture. All of us can walk here on a Sunday looking prim and proper and perfect. But what happens when you're driving out of the parking lot and someone goes zooming by and about takes you out? It's a command of comparison. Because he says, let it be worthy of the gospel of heaven. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when I introduced this passage. This idea of worthy has the idea, it's a scale balance. Take the gift that you have been given. Compare it to what you're thinking, doing, or wanting to do. And if it's not worthy of that, you need to start to change that attitude and those actions and those affections. By the way, the only way to do that is by massive amounts of time in the Word of God, on your knees before God. I think being influenced by the people of God. But this is the goal. Now, last time we touched on this, the primary application of this concept is usually in the idea of purity. Paul, in this instance, is going to measure more in terms of community and hope. And what I mean by community is that he is basically going to talk about how they need to learn to work and play well together. And this is in verse 27b, where he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. There are three challenges that Paul presents here. This is why this is not an easy thing. The first one is the challenge of Paul's absence. And basically, the point is this. Is we all need adult supervision, even adults. We need those people in our lives who are spiritually mature that cause us to think about the things that we are doing. And let's be honest, there are certain things we will do in front of some people that we will not do in front of our mature Christian friends. Paul is saying, knock it off. Here's what I want. I want from you the same standard, whether I'm right there with you or whether I'm absent. Don't change just when I'm here. Be the mature person no matter who's around, no matter who's watching, no matter who's going to call you to account. But don't wait for me to come on scene. And this is a temptation that we all have. And this is really the essence of character. Character is what we're doing when nobody is watching, especially no one who is in a place of authority over us. Years ago, I had an elder at the church say, "Oh, Pastor, I heard this great joke." "Oh, wait, I can't tell you." And I said, whoa, wait a minute. If you can't tell me, then it's not a great joke. And you shouldn't tell anybody. And you really shouldn't have laughed at it. We need those kind of people in our lives. And by the way, I have a few that do that to me. Not over jokes per se. Well, some. Not because they're in poor taste, but they can be a little cutting. I don't know if you noticed or not. I try to hide it really well. I kind of have a sarcastic streak. I didn't hide it as well as I thought, did I? Yeah, I know. I was being sarcastic. I really have to watch that. Be the same person no matter who is watching. This is the challenge. Second challenge, by the way, is the challenge of adversity. And you see this, that he says, I want you to stand firm. That word stand firm actually has the idea of holding one's ground in the face of danger and oppression. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, I understand there are people that are trying to turn you away through some measure of pressure. And we don't know exactly what they were facing as a church. Paul doesn't go into detail, but there are some people there. And the word, by the way, if you like the Greek, it's stecho, which means steadfastly holding one's ground. And it actually has the idea of a soldier who has been given the instruction, you stand here and you defend this piece of ground and you do not give it up for anything. And yet Paul is saying, listen, you need to stand firm. Now, what's kind of interesting is there's another challenge that's kind of embedded in this word because it's a plural verb, which means he's talking to a group. And Paul, so often when he uses verbs, if we were to really translate them properly, we would say you all should be standing firm. We tend not to do that because people think we're from the South if we do it too much. But if you look a little further, you can understand that this is not meant to be an individual effort. This is meant to be a team sport. And by the way, it brings the third challenge, and that is this. Not only is there a challenge of Paul's absence, not only is there a challenge in pressing adversity, there's a challenge to keep the proper attitude. And he says, in particular, I want you striving side by side. And so again, this is the idea that we're not standing alone. We're standing together when the difficulty comes. And he says that there are a couple of standards in this. First of all, you're in one spirit. And that one spirit basically means to be melded together with the same love, affection, and priority. This is the work of God transforming the hearts of his people so that we develop the same priorities. Now, it doesn't mean we're identical. In a ministry, many times the way that we would get to that same priority may be different routes. For instance, I'm a teacher. My take is if you inform people, they'll be fine. But there's other people who are exhorters. You know, and they can take that word, and they're better and more skillful at applying it and giving you help. There are other people who say, no, we just need to be more organized because they have the gift of administration. They're kind of hard to take, aren't they? No, I'm kidding. We need those organizers. But the idea of being one spirit is we're united in purpose, and that purpose is first and foremost that God is glorified. And part of that glorification requirement is that we become submissive to His will. If you have a church that's united in the desire to glorify God and in the desire to serve Him and one another, you have a church that is poised well. Because with that comes a constant source of strength and support from each other. We're constantly looking for those that may need an extra hand, an extra word of encouragement, some extra instruction, whatever it is that's lacking. But we're just watching out for each other because our desire is to serve God for the purpose of glorifying Him. And that calls us to serve His church as well. Notice, too, that they're also to be united, not just in spirit, but in one mind. This is an amazing thing. The more time we spend with God as individuals, if we're in God's Word with a submissive heart, the closer we are automatically brought in to fellowship with each other. Paul gives us the reality in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then you drop down in the next chapter, and he says, listen, at conversion, you are all given the mind of Christ. But you're not getting along because some of you aren't nurturing that spiritual health. And one of the identifications of those who are not growing in Christ is that they're at war with each other. And you can see this amplified in James chapter 4, where James says, why is there fighting? Why are there quarrels among you? Which, by the way, means that they're not of one mind. Is it not because you're fleshly? Lack of growth is a barrier to harmony in the church. Oneness of mind comes through spiritual maturity. By the way, I know I say this from time to time, but I have to say it again. Spiritual maturity is not achieved simply by reading the Word of God. It requires thinking about the Word of God and actively working at applying the Word of God. And I'm sure there are different ways of getting to that place where you move from reading to thinking. One of the things that I have found is I don't move from reading to thinking unless I do some writing. It's just the only thing that's worked for me. If you have other ways where you can get to that thought process, please let me know. But I have to sit down and I have to write things out. There's something about putting words on paper that just makes me grow. You notice, too, that they're united in spirit. They're united in soul. They're united for a skirmish, and that's in the word striving, side by side. This word for striving is usually a word that was reserved for the Olympic Games, in particular the fighting events. And, the Greco-Roman wrestling, and the idea is that you're constantly engaged in struggle. You know what happens to the wrestler who quits struggling? They lose. And they lose very quickly. All it takes is a moment where you say, okay, I'm done. And wrestler, you're down. And you're pinned. And so he uses this word that is normally used that just requires total effort all of the time. And he's saying, you guys together, you're fighting against this enemy, the world, that is dominated by Satan. And so together, we're encouraging each other for the fight. And I think this is one of the sad truths of the church is so many times we forget that the battleground is outside the church. And so we expend all of our efforts on internal fights. And we do this in local congregations. Sometimes we do it congregation against congregation. I was thinking back, maybe there's one redemptive purpose in Facebook, I guess. But I was thinking back to when I was in high school, we used to make horrible jokes about each other's churches. And I had an opportunity to talk with someone that I went to high school with that went to the bad church. No, I'm kidding. It was a fine church. And I said, hey, you know, we used to really tease each other about church. You know I was kidding the whole time, right? Oh, yeah, it was fine. No, because I don't want to make sure. But we do that. Sometimes we just war against each other. If we are united in the gospel, though we may not be comfortable worshiping because of some of the doctrinal distinctives, we're not at war against other Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. And we need to remember that the enemy is Satan. And the place where he wages battle is through society. The battle is outside the walls of the church. And by the way, that really brings us to the last thing, is that we're united around salvation. Because he says you only do this for the faith of the gospel. If the gospel is being compromised, you fight for the truth of the faith. I love the way that James put it, where he says you contend for the faith, you battle for the faith. Did I say James? Because I meant Jude. I did say James. I knew it sounded wrong. Contend earnestly for the faith. So we have our command. We have a challenge. And it would be really easy to give up because of the greatness of the challenge. I mean, we're supposed to get along. And we're supposed to take on a world that badly outnumbers us. And that's why I'm so glad for the end of verse 28, where Paul gives us the courage for this fight. The courage for the worthy walk, where he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That word frightened, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but since that was a couple of weeks ago and it happened very quickly, this word frightened is actually a word that is normally used to describe a horse that gets panicked. You know, and I don't have much experience with horses. Most of mine were outside of grocery stores and you had to spend a dime to get a ride. I guess I've seen enough Western to where I've seen two things happen when horses get panicked. And those of you who are around horses, let me know if I'm wrong. Number one is they can very often do damage to the rider. Number two is they often just take off in a aimless direction. Are my observations correct? Okay, see, TV is educational if you use it right. I was thinking about this a lot on the way up here. I was driving home yesterday, and the girls went in one car, and I rode solo so that Carissa would have a car while she's up here for vacation. I was thinking, you know, there's so many things that could cause us to be like a frightened horse if you really stopped and think about it. I mean, number one, let's just be honest with what's on everyone's hearts around us. COVID or other physical disease. Physical ailment tends to bring people to panic. And again, I want to say that there are different levels of precaution and caution that need to be used by people. But once you pray about that and say, okay, God, this is what you want me to do. The believer ought never to live in panic because of a physical condition. No matter what it is, we need to have enough faith in the sovereignty and the care of God to know that he would never allow anything apart from his sovereign purpose of bringing strength to us or using it to bring redemption to the world. We should have enough faith in God to know that if he takes us through a difficulty, that it is for his glorious purpose, our maturity, our outreach. And it always comes down to those two things. You know, and I think of several years ago, and my dad had leukemia, and they came in and they said, we have a pill for you. What is it? Was it $13,000 a month or something like that? And dad goes, okay, I'm going to heaven. You know, that we ought to be secure enough in our salvation to where we understand that even if this is what God uses to call us home to himself, that's a good thing. Don't be careless. Don't be foolish. Don't use as an excuse to walk into a nuclear reactor saying I'm protected. This is not license to be careless, but this should give comfort for any circumstance. Our country, I think, is at a really scary place right now. I don't know about you, but I look back over the past couple of years. I don't remember a time when we've seen as many bad decisions as I've seen in one little block of time. And it really scares me. You know, it could be scary. I think of the freedoms that are eroding. And I don't know if you saw it, but there was a new work being done on the Equality Act, which could make it virtually impossible for a church to say no to someone who wants to work for the church because of moral differences. And this includes homosexuality, gender identity, things like that. And yet, our God is the one who raises up leaders. Our God is the one who takes them down. Our God is the one who raises up nations. Our God is the one who destroys them. All at His sovereign will, which is always driven by His holiness, His perfection. And it could be that a country that is adrift could be a country that is trying to damage the church is the very thing that is needed to purify the church. Our culture. Well, we were down south. We did spend a little bit of time at Disneyland because, you know, I don't know what else we would do down there. I was really struck at how vile the culture has become as we were there. And I think of one particular instance where there was this individual wearing this frilly pink dress. The first thing I noticed about this person was their height. And then I realized that they were wearing about 8-inch platform shoes. And then the height was also kind of enhanced because they had a pink frilly hat that stood up quite a bit off their head. And so here comes this tall person wearing a frilly dress and a frilly hat. And I looked at him and went, "That's not a girl." And this is what is being heralded as heroism in our culture. And on top of that, I've been reading a book that is talking about how right now the biggest influencer in our country are the culture warriors. And here was the thing that they said was so interesting in social justice warriors, because they want the culture to dispense perfect justice to every individual. And they said, in the eyes of the social justice person, what matters is not truth. What matters is what generates power. And I, you know how true that is. I cannot tell you, and I didn't watch a lot of news, but just the little bit I saw, there were so many lies. Just one right after the other. And we live in a place where truth has become irrelevant. And yet God has called us to stand firm, to not bolt like a scared horse, but to keep our eyes on Him and to serve Him. Let me give you one last. So, COVID and other health concerns, country, culture. Here's the one that scares me the most, is what's being done in the name of the church. It is frightening. There are people who have been in the public arena for decades who are rejecting essentials like there's only one way to heaven, and that's by believing that Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice sufficient for sin. That hell is real. You can find every major doctrine being challenged right now in the name of the church, where God's word is no longer explained, but God's word is explained away and ignored. And yet, God has made a promise that His church will not be destroyed. He will build His church, and not even the gates of hell can destroy it. We don't have time to unpack that totally, and so there are times when I get very discouraged over what's going on in the church, but I know that God is at work, and He is building a pure church in the midst of all this corruption that is being offered in the name of the church. Stay the course. Don't run scared like a horse that has been spooked. And the key to this whole thing is that we have to keep our eyes on God. And to remember that He is at work doing something for His glory. What's kind of interesting is there's conviction that comes from people who are people of courage. Your courage can be used as a tremendous evangelistic tool for the purpose of God's work. And this gets us into verse 28b, where He says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that of God." And so two things. Number one is that when we are faithful during difficult times, this is conviction of their destruction. And he's, you know, if you're determined to be faithful to God, if you're determined to embrace what you know to be true, that's going to look at something. And even your tormentors will say, you know what? There's something there. Benjamin Franklin was not a saved or sanctified man. And yet he loved to go hear George Whitefield preach. And someone once asked him about that. Why do you like to see him? I mean, you don't even agree with him. And he goes, no, I don't believe what he says, but I know that he believes what he says, or that he believes what he says. And it was his conviction that actually drew him to go and to listen. To my knowledge, unfortunately, he just became a listener, never a believer. But we need to be those people who are so faithful to the truth that our faithfulness is something that is used by God to change the heart of the lost. Also, it's evidence of our salvation. And that word salvation here, I think, is used not only of the saving faith, but the fact that there's this one day where we will be rescued from all the trials and all the difficulties of this world. Think about this. One day we'll be in God's presence in heaven. There will be no disease. There will be no country that is going off the rails. There will be no culture that is deteriorating at an alarming rate. There will be no defiled church, because we will all be made perfectly right. And here's the great thing, is when you look at the deliverance, one thing is clear. It is a clear sign to them that it is from God. I love this word clear sign, because it has the idea of absolute perfect evidence. I have not by any stretch of the imagination followed the Kyle Rittenhouse trial all that carefully. I did catch one snippet one day before we went on vacation, and it just, I would have felt sorry for the prosecutor if I didn't think that he had it coming. Because he's asking his witness some questions. And he says, and nobody told you to change your statement. Is that correct? And his own witness says, no, you asked me to change my statement. See, it's hard to feel sorry for someone in that circumstance, is it not? Here's the guy saying, I'm going to offer proof to you that this man's guilty. And he's offering this proof, and he's saying, now, this is just your witness, and no one told you. Anyway, he destroyed his own credibility. Do you realize what he's saying is, if we live out our faith, we present an unimpeachable witness of their guilt before God and our deliverance from God. And because it's so important, yet difficult, Paul ends this section with a few words of consolation. Starting, 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but should also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. One thing that's kind of interesting is when you look at this first section in verse 29 where he says it's been granted to you, that word granted has the idea of being given a very special gift. In other words, you are privileged to endure this. And Paul is trying to get the church to look at their difficulty as being one of the grandest privileges that could possibly be given to them from God. Why? Well, because it's an opportunity for them to be used. In a way, it's an opportunity for them to learn to trust God in a way they never would have if they hadn't gone through the difficulty. In the 70s, there was a song, and it just disappeared like that. But I'm not going to try to sing it because you don't want to hear that anyway. But the very start of the song was, "I thank you, Lord, for the trials I've had to go through." Why? Because they were growing opportunities. This is a gift from God. Titus makes it very clear that all those who would live a godly life will face persecution. I think I got that wrong. I think it was one of the books of Timothy. Thank you. I didn't put it in my notes. So this, in a way, is a commendation that we've been living a godly life. If you want to escape persecution, there's an easy way to do it. That is to deny God. I say easy, but temporary easy. Long-term ramifications are anything but easy. It's a measure of their true faith. It's a measure of their maturity. It's a measure of their distinctive walk. And Paul is saying, listen, if you've been walking in a sanctified way enough to go through persecution, you should thank God. He's been working you and bringing you to that level of maturity. This is an opportunity for thanksgiving. And by the way, there's a grand purpose, because he says, you're not doing this for your own sake. This is for the sake of Christ. This is one of the tools that he wants to use to build his church. And just that it's a gift that you believe in him, it's a gift that you suffer for him. And by the way, there's consolation from Paul's example. And he's saying, basically, welcome to my world. Remember when two years ago at Shepherd's Conference, Austin Duncan was preaching, and he says, you know, one of the things that I've really enjoyed, actually he didn't say enjoyed, but he goes, one of the things that's been kind of a relief to me with all the extra precautions going on is that you've all entered into my world. He said, I've been a germaphobe my whole life. Now I look at you guys, and every last one of you is using hand sanitizer all the time. Every last one of you is thinking about the how germs are being distributed. He goes, welcome to my world. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here, is listen, welcome to my world. But here's why he's putting himself out there, because you've seen me. You know my situations, you know my difficulty, but you also know how God is using it. And so he offers himself as a measure of comfort. Don't lose heart just because there are those who would persecute. You've seen how God uses this. You're engaged in the same conflict that I am, and that word conflict does mean war. And I'm going through it, and guys, let me tell you something. You're right here doing what I'm doing, and that's a good thing. Thanksgiving is always possible when we're looking at God and saying, you are doing great things even through difficult times. Instead of spending our entire life looking at the problem, if we look at the God who gives us what we need by way of strength and direction to navigate through them in a way that brings honor and glory to him. And by the way, there is no guarantee that we will always be safe in this, but we can always be righteous in difficulty. What is the worthy walk? Well, in this passage, the worthy of the walk is the one that has such great confidence in the sovereignty and the plan of God that you never lose heart. want to end with the words of Winston Churchill. He was asked to speak at a school for young men, most of whom would be heading toward the military. And so they brought in this distinguished man to speak to him. And his speech was composed of 9 words. He stood up, gained their attention, and said simply this: never give up. Never give up. You want to guess what the last 3 words were? With a little more fervor, he looks at them and he goes, never give up. Church, never give up. Fight for the truth of the faith, that there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. It will always be unpopular, but it is always the right faith for which we should contend. Father, we thank you that you've given us this time together. We thank you for your word and the hope that comes even through times of man-created difficulty. And that's really what they were facing here, were trials that were created by individuals. Lord, these things can be overwhelming if we look at them through human eyes. And so I pray that you would cause us to look to you in all things. Lord, that we would never forget your greatness. That we would never forget your love. And Lord, we would strive to model your holiness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther.